You know, they say that you can't yell fire in a crowded theater. And maybe they ought to say you can't yell predestination in a crowded church in 21st century America. Surely you're going to get somebody's dander up, and there's going to be more heat than light. As I said, I am preaching sermons on requested topics for a bit until we go to the first of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea. And I was asked to preach a sermon on this simple question that's in the bulletin, predestination versus free will. In fact, the note I was given said, preach on predestination versus free will. So confusing, which is how a lot of times we feel. Almost a year ago in January, or 2 years ago in January, I preached two sermons on this, one on free will and then one on predestination. And I'm not going to preach two. I'm going to preach one. I'll refer you back to those sermons on, if you can go on the website, and on January 10th of 2010 and January 17th of 2010, you can hear those two sermons. I'm going to take a little bit different approach to what I'm going to do today. I want to say this. If you want to listen to something good, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul is an excellent way in six lectures to deal with the issue of God's predestination and election. He has a new series out called Just Predestination, 10 lectures, which he's put out. The Christian View of Man by J. Gresham Machen is an excellent book. It's been around since the 30s. But Machen was a brilliant scholar. He did these radio messages, and he was the Sproul of his day. As a brilliant scholar, he was able to keep things simple. And his chapters on predestination and the objection to it and what it means are excellent chapters if you want to read more about that. So those are just ways to continue to help you deal with it. You know, we're Orthodox Presbyterians, and Presbyterian and Reformed churches, it's one of our distinctives to have this view of election and predestination, which churches that are not in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition would disagree on. And I'm not yelling predestination in their churches, I'm yelling it in ours. And so I hope that this is helpful for you who are continuing to just want more light and more help to understand. I would say this, I think of what God said to Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Calvin says that in his Institutes, we're on holy ground. This is a doctrine that is to be handled. In fact, our confession says that, handled with graciousness and caution. And we have to be careful to not think that we can know everything and figure it all out. One of the great sins is thinking beyond God and what he has revealed on these issues. So all of that said, we're going to turn to this question. And I think the first thing we want to do is define the question. You know, what is the question? You know, what does the Bible really teach about predestination? But there's more to it than that. And Dr. Machen, in his little book, has a good little sentence here where he sums up the question. He says, let me state the question briefly. Are some men predestined by God to salvation because they believe in Christ? Or are some men enabled to believe in Christ in the first place because they are predestined? In other words, is predestination to salvation dependent upon that act of human will known as faith, or is the act of the human will known as faith itself the result of predestination? This is the question, briefly put. So, it's like what came first, the chicken or the egg? I was in a denomination for years that stated in their statement of faith that faith precedes regeneration. If you read any of the Reformed confessions, you will find out that they say regeneration precedes faith. The only reason that you have faith is because you've been born again of the Spirit. And, that's the crux of the issue, isn't it? So, that's the question. One of the things we have to establish, first of all, is, does the Bible teach predestination? And the Bible does. You know, unlike the Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But we believe in the Trinity because we find God expressed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures in many, many places. We see attributes of God attributed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word predestination is in the Bible. It translates a Greek word. Proarizo is the word. And pro means beforehand, and arizo means to decide. So predestination means to decide upon beforehand. In other words, if you predestine something, you've decided beforehand that you're going to do it and it's going to happen. You didn't react to something after the fact and say, oh, I better do this. But you said, you know, it's a proactive word saying I will. Now, it occurs in the Scripture 6 times in that form. In Acts 4:28, it says, God determined beforehand that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles would kill Christ. If you read, and that's a powerful passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Let me read it for you. It says this: Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The word there is proarizo, predestinate. Think about Romans 8, 29 and 30. You know, Romans 8 is the battleground, is it not? In Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul says, For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. There's the word again, twice in those two verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And that's one of the reasons why this is a struggle, isn't it? If you read your Bible regularly, you're going to come not only to this word, but the very concept in God's dealings from Genesis to Revelation. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7, we read this. Therefore, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. And there Paul says that God determined beforehand the plan of salvation, the wisdom of God, even before Christ was born and before he died. In Ephesians, and Ephesians is one of those, you know, you read Ephesians 1, and if you're struggling with this issue, it's a troubling chapter, is it not? Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And so we see those 6 occurrences of this word in the Bible. There it is. We have to deal with it. As somebody once said, everybody believes in predestination if you read your Bible. It's just, what do you believe about it? What do you believe it means? The Bible teaches predestination to a state of heaven or a state of hell. But the difference comes in terms of why God predestines individuals to that state. And that has to do with, historically, the 2 interpretations of this in the church. The issue isn't does God predestinate, it's how and when. Is that not true? You know, that brings us to those two terms, right? Calvinism and Arminianism. It's not Arminianism. It's not Armenia. That's a nation, the first Christian nation. You remember Haile Selassie. I remember him marching. I think it was at Kennedy's funeral, marching, this little Ethiopian man with more medals that weighed more than him, you know, marching along. And he was a very proud man about the fact that Armenia was the first Christian nation. But Arminian is a different station, is a different state. And there are 2 views in the church, basically. There are those who say they're Calminians, but I don't count them and I don't take them seriously because it's a very inconsistent position, I think, to try and say I'm mixing the two together, because logically, if you follow them out, you're going to end up one place or the other. But anyway, Arminianism. You know, there was a theologian named Jacob Arminius. He lived in Holland. In 1588, he died. But he and other Dutch theologians were reacting against the teachings of the Reformation. And there were five specific things that the Reformation theology from Luther and then Calvin taught that they said we can't believe, and they rejected them. And one of them was predestination, that God would elect people to salvation and not elect others. And they believed that some other man had a choice in that, and the choice determined then what God would do. And God predestines people to heaven on the basis of his foreknowledge of faith in Christ. They would say, look at Romans 8:29. Those he foreknew, he predestined. God looked up into the future with his telescope. He saw who was going to believe in Jesus, and he predestines them to be saved and to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the Arminian position. John Wesley was a great proponent of that. And so when you talk about Arminianism, typically you talk about Wesleyan Arminianism, because John Wesley, a great preacher in the Anglican Church, who was driven out of that church because he was preaching the gospel, was part of, began the Methodist movement, which from Wesley was Arminian. It believed that man's free will determines salvation and not God's election. And Wesley was a great and godly man. And so we have to always remember that as we discuss this. Now, there's Calvinism. It's named after John Calvin, right? He lived in the 1500s, and he was a French reformer. He was going to the Sorbonne studying law, and he came to faith in Christ through the Reformation preaching of the gospel. He wrote a sermon for the pastor at the church at the Sorbonne, and the pastor preached that sermon, and it started such an uproar in Paris that they had to flee and leave France. Ended up in Geneva, where he became the pastor and the leader of the Swiss Reformation. And he wrote on this subject, and he laid the foundation for the Presbyterian and Reformed churches at that time. And he believed that God predestined people to heaven or hell on the basis of his will and good pleasure, that out of lost humanity, all deserving to go to hell, God chooses to save some by grace and to leave others to justly perish. I mean, isn't that what was read for us in Romans 9, 20 through 24? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall he who formed, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Calvin said, it means what it says. You can't say, what if God doing this? Okay, what if he did it, but he didn't really do it? Calvin said, it says that, and that's what it must mean. Our shorter catechism, which is a rich heritage, basically states it like this. And you know, the shorter catechism is in the back of our hymnal. And so I'm going to ask all of you to turn in the shorter catechism to question number 20, which is found on page 870. Turn to that, please. Now, I could have preached two sermons on this, which have been two shorter sermons, but I'm going to preach one long one. So you have to bear with me. But let's read this together. I'll read the question, you read the answer. 870, number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Now, that comes after number 19, so we better read it. Because there, I think, is the crux of the situation. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All So Calvin and his teaching was simply this, that all mankind is lost, all mankind deserves to go to hell, and if God chooses to show mercy to some and justice to others, God has not been unjust to anyone. Why wouldn't he show mercy to everyone? Well, we don't know other than that he tells us that there's a divine purpose in having to show his justice to some and his mercy to others, and we'll await heaven to find out all and to understand all about that. But that was Calvin's teaching. George Whitfield was also another Methodist, and Whitfield was a Calvinistic Methodist, and he taught it. So we have the Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches and some Methodist churches. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in the Welsh Methodist Church, which was a Calvinistic church. Now, that brings us to the question of who is right, right, as we think about this. And I like to, these two positions have been defined. Now I'd like to defend the two positions. I decided to do this in a way, the first time I ever preached on this in a Primitive Methodist church, this is how I had to do it. I had to present both views and then sort of drop it there because I was in a denomination that confessionally was Arminian, and my pastor sent me to a Reformed seminary and created a real dilemma for me. He's here this morning, so he knew that dilemma himself. And so if we were going to present it, and Pastor Mack was in that situation as well. How do you present this in a denomination that confessionally teaches otherwise? You do it graciously, and you do it in a way that says, here it is, make up your own mind. I'm sort of taking that approach today. You know, Arminianism defended. Man's will is sovereign in salvation. There was actually a lecture given by one of the professors at the Primitive Methodist School of Theology that basically was called The Sovereignty of Man's Will. God created man in such a way that, like Frankenstein, he created him and he has his own will and God can't control it. God gave man sovereignly, God gave man a free will, God took a risk, and God is willing to live with it. And that's sort of the view. I mean, Romans 8:29 teaches that God predestined us dependent upon what? Foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of belief. So you'll say Calvinism contradicts the scriptures, which say that salvation is for all men and that it's God's will that all be saved. You know, a passage like Ezekiel 33:11. Dr. Machen has a very good little section on passages like this. 33:11, this is what it says. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And they'll say, well, that passage is a lie if you say that then God predestines people, the wicked, to hell, if it says there that he takes no pleasure in their death. Now, it doesn't say that he doesn't predestine this. It just says he takes no pleasure in it. 1 Timothy 2:4 says the same type of thing. God doesn't take any pleasure in it. Think of passages like 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John 2:2, which say to us that, you know, God wants all men to be saved. You know, passages like that. And so they would say, look at those passages. God offers the gospel to everybody. Whosoever will be saved. And that is the argument that is given. I have a systematic theology here by Orton Wiley. This was my systematic theology when I went to a Wesleyan Bible college. And the section on this, there's a whole section that talks about objections to this. And it says, it's a novel doctrine. In the first 100 years after Christ, no mention of it is made by any writer. This doctrine is first injurious to God because it makes him the author of sin. Second, it's injurious to God because it represents him as delighting in the death of the sinner. Third, this doctrine is highly injurious to Christ, our mediator, and to the efficacy and excellency of his gospel because it supposes his mediation to be necessarily of no effect with regard to a greater part of mankind. Fourth, the preaching of the gospel is a mere mockery and delusion. Fifth, the doctrine makes the coming of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross, instead of being the fruit of God's love, to be one of the severest acts of God's indignation against mankind. And sixth, the doctrine is highly injurious to mankind, for it puts them in a far worse condition than the devils in hell. And so those are, wow, you know, you read those, you say those are pretty heavy oppositions, aren't they? Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, sums up the objections to this doctrine by saying it is inconsistent with the free agency and moral responsibility of man. There's the question. What about free will, right? It makes God the author of sin. It discourages all motives to exertion. It represents God as respecter of persons or unjustly partial. It's unfavorable to good morality. It precludes a sincere offer of the gospel to the non-elect, and it contradicts the universalistic scripture passages. You read that, you say, wow, those are hefty objections. I can't answer them all in this sermon. I hope it makes you a little hungry to borrow these books from me, because these objections are answered. I always tell people when you face these things about these various scriptures, I say, this is the question you have to ask. Either position has to deal with the scriptures from the opposite position. The question you have to ask is which position really deals fairly with those passages. The person who will say, it says, whosoever will, so therefore God can't elect. You look at the whosoever will passages, they say whosoever will believe in Jesus will be saved. They don't say why they will believe, do they? And so you have to take these passages and you have to look at them and say, which side deals with all the passages most fairly? I mean, when it came down to it, and this was John Wesley with Whitfield. Whitfield said to Wesley, what do these passages mean? What does Paul mean when he says this in Romans 9:10? What do these passages mean, John? And Wesley said, I don't know what they mean, but they can't mean what you say they mean because it makes God worse than the devil. And Whitfield said, I'm just saying they mean what they say. And Wesley said, they can't mean that. That's how he dealt with it, because he dealt with it from an, and he was a brilliant man, but he dealt with it from an emotional level rather than looking at the passages. Now, so the Arminian would say, here are these passages, whosoever will, and here are all these objections. Now, the Calvinist would say God is sovereign in salvation. Romans 8:29 talks about foreknowledge, but we have to understand what foreknowledge means in the Bible. Okay? And if you look at a passage like Amos chapter 3, verse 2, in the Minor Prophets, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, how is the word no used in the Bible? Every time is the word no used in the Bible, is it used to just know facts, just to be cognizant of information? Listen to this in Amos 3:2. God says, hear the word of the Lord spoken to you, O people of Israel. You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. Now, that's the NIV. You only have I chosen. You know what it literally says in Hebrew? You only have I known. That's the Hebrew word, known. I mean, the translators of the NIV, which didn't tend to be Calvinistic, knew that it can't just mean no facts. If God only knew Israel, I mean, he didn't know Egypt. He didn't know them. He didn't know about them. He's saying, you only have I known in this special way. And it's used like that in the scriptures. In Matthew, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23. You know, the great Swiss theologian, Roger Nicole, preached a sermon at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and the title of his sermon was, Jesus Was a Calvinist. Now, Jesus lived before Calvin, so we might want to say Calvin was a Jesusist, but he went on to show that everything Calvin believed, Jesus taught. Now here in Matthew 7:23, it says this: there will be a day when I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. What's Jesus going to say to these who are hypocrites? I never knew you. I didn't know you existed. Where'd you come from? I don't have any knowledge of you. He's saying, I never knew you. I never knew you as I know someone who is saved. And so the way I think to read the word foreknow is that those who God foreloved, those who he put his love upon, those who he looked on with favor. I mean, you know, one of the questions I ask constantly when we're studying prophecy is, does prophecy come true because God looked ahead with this telescope? God looked into the future and knows who's going to believe in him. How does he look into the future and know who's going to believe in him? The future hasn't happened. The future is in his own plan. He knows who's going to believe in him because he's going to cause them to believe in him. He's going to regenerate them. He is going to open their eyes to their sin. He's going to give them the ability and the desire to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't just look up into the future and it's some other going on apart from him. I mean, think about in Acts 3:18, we have this stated very clearly, do we not? In Acts 3:18, Peter's speaking to the people after the beggar is healed, and he says this: "Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance as did your leaders." And he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And then he says this: "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer." He's saying God said through the prophets that Christ would suffer because he was going to bring about Christ's suffering. Now, the other thing that the Calvinist would say is, if that men and women are dead in trespasses and sin, how will God foreknow any faith? We looked in Ephesians, and the scriptures tell us that we are dead in trespasses and sin. If God looks into the future and sees people dead in trespasses and sin, where's he going to see any faith coming out of them? It actually, Wesley came up with a doctrine of prevenient grace to solve this problem. He said man does have to have grace to believe, so Christ died on the cross, and because of that, God gives everyone prevenient grace. A little bit of grace that enables them to believe in Jesus. That's about it, but it enables them to do that. The problem is that you don't find that in the scriptures. But Wesley was in a corner, and that's why he came up with the doctrine of prevenient grace in that situation. You see, the faith that God foresees is the faith that God creates. And you know, you'll say, well, you know, Wesley came up with this view, and we can't find the scripture for it. Can you find the scripture that supports your view? Think of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not of works, so that no one can boast." I mean, there it says to us, we're saved by faith, but that not from ourselves, it's a gift of God. So to say that man has the power to come to Christ of his own free will contradicts the scriptures. And you know, it's a difficult doctrine to struggle with, but just not taking the scriptures for what they say isn't the solution. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 65. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." See, Jesus prays and he says, "Father, those that you have given me will come to me." He doesn't say, "Those who come to me, you'll give to me." He says, "Those you've given to me will come to me." Now, this raises the question about free will, right? What about free will? I don't want to preach a sermon. Dr. Sproul has an excellent lecture in Chosen by God just on the free will. I mean, you know, Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will. Edwards, The Freedom of the Will. I mean, huge volumes trying to explain this situation. And I think the bottom line comes down to this simply, as you look at the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that you have a free will. You are free to do what you want. Everybody is free to do what they want. But without Christ, nobody is free to do what they should. It is only until you are born again and given that will that is inclined to God that you begin to want to do what you should. Now, unbelievers do what they should as far as the commandments, but they don't do it for the right motive or the right reason. You can do what you want, but you can't do what you should. And I think that's the simplest way to look at it. And here's the issue. This was an issue that I struggled with. I went to an Arminian Bible college and then a Reformed seminary, and it was a difficult time for me. And I graduated from that seminary. I was an Arminian when I graduated from that seminary and went to pastor my first church, and then saw that doctrine work out in the lives of people as I tried to comfort them, and then began to go to Ligonier Valley Study Center and hear Dr. Sproul teach this in this compassionate and compelling way. You see, here was the question. If God foreknows that many will not believe, and he still allows them to be born, isn't it the same as ordaining that they not believe? Why does he allow them to be born if he knows they're going to reject Christ? But he does. And that's what you've got to struggle with if you want to take the other position. I mean, I have heard this said. God is a gentleman. God created us with a free will, and he took a chance, and he loves us so much, he won't violate our free will. Isn't it wonderful that God looks up into the future and sees that there are people who will deny Christ and go to everlasting hell? Isn't God wonderful that he respects our free will? I say, God, disrespect my free will if that's what it takes. I think it's a foolish way to look at it if I just want to keep that... That feeling about God that maybe I got from my grandmother. I mean, John Gerstner actually believed that John Wesley was psychologically unable to believe in the sovereignty of God because of the way he was raised by his mother. His mother couldn't be wrong. She was so loving and kind. And this is what we struggle with. The claims of truth versus our emotion. The claims of truth versus how we feel about this. We are told that God blinded the eyes of the Jews until the last day, and we ask ourselves, is that fair? Now, if everyone is sinned and everyone deserves everlasting hell, and God chooses to save some, he showed them mercy. And he's chosen to not save others, and he's given them justice. But has God been unjust to anyone? Now the question is, why doesn't he show mercy to everyone? And you know what the answer is? We don't know. Even Machen, as brilliant as he was in this book, has a section where he says, we don't know. But to somehow or other think that it can't be, because we can't understand it, is to do a disservice to God. God is sovereign, and man is responsible, and it may be confusing, and it may be upsetting, but I'm going to read to you a passage of Scripture from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, he handed them over by his foreknowledge, which means he didn't hand them over by knowing it. He handed them over by doing something. God handed him over to you by his purpose and foreknowledge. And then it says, and then you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Why does he call them wicked if they have no free will? God ordained it. They did it. And they are wicked because they did it. And you and I sin. And God ordains our sin for his good purpose. But we do it for a bad purpose. It's wickedness on our part. And so there it is. And you know, when I preached these sermons before, I ended with some application, and I want to just quickly say this. This will eliminate boasting and encourage humility. James Boyce once said, if we have any part in our salvation, then our love for God can be diminished by just the amount that we think we contribute. It will bring about humility. Our confession says this doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, admiration of God, and for humility. If you had nothing to do with it, how can you be proud? It brings only humility. It encourages prayer and evangelism because God saves. He uses us, and we can be confident that he will save his elect, and we don't know who they are, and that's none of our business, but we proclaim the gospel, we share the gospel, and we let God do his work. Jesus isn't sitting at the 50-yard line just wringing his hands hoping that some of us will get by into the goal. And it encourages a love for God because of what he has done. I think even when it comes to free will and our struggle for how that works out, when you long for real freedom, you long for what was lost in the fall. That sense of having this free will that you want. And that's a great witnessing tool as you deal with people who long for. You say, why do you think you long for this freedom that you feel you don't have? And we shouldn't be surprised that people are capable of terrible behavior. Understand why the newspaper is so full of bad news. Because people have a free will, free to do what they want, and they're fallen. But we can tell people that there is a world coming where people will be loving and kind and unselfish forever and never change. Because Jesus Christ has died for sinners. So there you have it. You know, John Wesley condemned George Whitefield because of his Calvinism, and he refused to have fellowship with him eventually. And George Whitefield died, and Wesley was asked to preach at his funeral. Now, Wesley was asked if he would see Whitefield in heaven, and Wesley said no. And the people were shocked. And Wesley said, he will be too close to the throne of grace for me to see him. And he preached at his funeral, and he called him the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Let's look at one another if we disagree in that way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We've taken a lot of time this morning on a difficult doctrine that people have written volumes about. But I pray that this will be helpful for us once again as we think about how it can be confusing to believe that you predestine people and you elect people and you're sovereign over all the affairs of men, and yet we have a free will and we're responsible. But you've told us that's the case. And if we have to admit it, when we go out and do wrong, we do it because we want to. Father, help us to understand a bit more of your ways and to also be able to rejoice with the Apostle Paul as he breaks out into doxology in Ephesians 1. Rather than throwing our Bible on the floor and saying, no, it can't be, may we be able to sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, as Paul does. And he understood this doctrine more than any of us. And Lord, may we just be so thankful that we are here, not left to our own devices, but by your sovereign grace you plucked us as brands from the fire. I pray for those among us who don't know Christ. May they not use the excuse of your election to say, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. But may they realize what it means to be reprobate. And while there is still time, may they call out, Lord Jesus, save me. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Hymn 471. is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of all thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This doing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. We love him because he first loved us. And think about the implications of that and how that ought to move us to love him and to love him more. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.